We now turn to the form for the administration of baptism found on page 86 in the back of the Psalter. Page 86. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, Genesis 17, verse 7, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the apostle Peter testifieth with these words, Acts 2, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark 10. Since then, baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. O Almighty and Eternal God, Thou who hast, according to Thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to Thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led Thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech Thee that Thou wilt be pleased, of Thine infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children, and incorporate them by Thy Holy Spirit into Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with Him into His death, and be raised with Him in newness of life, that they may daily follow Him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto Him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of Thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ Thy Son. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with Thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed His covenant. Therefore it must be used for that end, and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to arise and answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of His church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament, and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. Mr. and Mrs. Joel Langerak, what is your answer?
Yes.
And Mr. and Mrs. Gary Gritters, what is yours?
Yes.
You can come on up. Carolyn Eloise, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Theo Brent, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. With thanksgiving to God, we'll sing Psalter number 425, stanzas 4 and 5. Let us give thanks to our covenant God now in congregational prayer. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be Thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech Thee through the same Son of Thy love that Thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by Thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they then may acknowledge Thy fatherly goodness and mercy which Thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only Teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify Thee and Thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy covenant mercies, which Thou hast shown to us and our children, that Thou hast brought us into Thine own fellowship, and that Thou hast done this according to Thy everlasting decree, that Thou hast done this according to Thy good pleasure and Thy purpose, which is from of old, yea, which is everlasting, and that Thou hast given unto us the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our Savior Himself might be set before our very eyes in the preaching of the gospel and the sacrament attached thereto, that we might hear and see our Lord in His perfect saving work, that we might hear and see His blood shed and applied to us by Thy grace, that we might hear and see the covenant promise to all of Thine elect that Thou art the God of us and our seed, that we might hear the covenant promise that we are in Thee, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And truly, Father, this is the rejoicing of our heart. Truly, this is our comfort and peace. For we ourselves are filthy and corrupt. We are publicans and sinners and harlots. We have transgressed Thy law. We have broken all of Thy holy commandments. We have done no good thing. We have polluted even those works according to Thy law that Thy Spirit has given unto us, so that there is no thing in all of our life about which we can say, this is my good thing, and this is my good contribution to my salvation. We confess before Thee, as the sacrament has taught us this morning, that we are the ungodly, that we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and that our only hope is in Jesus Christ, who is not ungodly, but godly, in Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Word made flesh, and whose perfect holiness, and whose good works, and whose atonement and righteousness and salvation has all been counted as ours by Thy grace. We thank Thee, Father, for this gospel, as we have seen it in the sacrament, and as we long to hear it in the preaching of Thy word. We pray then, Father, that Thou wilt sanctify the lips of Thy servant, that he may say, thus saith the Lord, and show us Jesus Christ. Wilt Thou be with us as we hear, that we may hear in faith, that we may believe these things that are taught to us, being the most heavenly matters of the gospel of our Savior. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt remember us as a congregation in all of our life. Wilt Thou remember our sick and afflicted? Be with those who recover from injuries. Wilt Thou grant unto them a speedy recovery, if that could be Thy will, that they may be brought back to us in due time. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt remember them in their recovery. Give patience and contentment with Thy way. Remember our aged in the afflictions of their old age. Wilt thou give unto them the peace of the twilight of their life, that this earthly sojourn has only ever been a sojourn, and that they and we all are pilgrims and strangers here below, so that as the end of their sojourn approaches and the lands of heaven lie before them, they may have peace and comfort and the confidence that thou wilt lead them over Jordan into the promised land in due time. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember us in our families, remember us in our single life, be with us as parents and children, as husbands and wives. Father, in all of these things, wilt thou give unto us the holy gospel of our Savior, that we might have comfort and peace. Give unto us the Spirit, that we might live together with thee and with one another, according to thy word. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember thy saints in their many persecutions and sufferings. Wilt thou bless them, give unto them the comfort and peace of their Savior, to whom we are united by faith, and whose life and salvation is ours. Wilt thou forgive the sins we have committed, blot out our iniquities in Jesus' blood. Wilt thou keep us from sin, and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the general fund, and the second is for benevolence. Psalter number 215. We sing of God's word to his children in this psalm, the six stanzas, all six of 215. Turn in God's word this morning to Mark 10, Mark chapter 10. Our text is verses 13 through 16. In God's providence, at the occasion of baptism, we are up to that text in our series on Mark. We'll read the first 16 verses of Mark 10. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Our text is verses 13 through 16. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Beloved congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ, the text before us this morning records the eruption of a tremendous controversy. The text is a passage of conflict and battle and warfare. The text before us this morning is not a cute and precious description. That is precious as far as man counts preciousness, a cute and precious description of the Savior and some little children. The text is often presented that way. You can picture the scene in your mind's eye. There is Jesus, and he is surrounded by many parents. In the arms of those parents are their infants, their little children who cannot walk. Those parents have come to Jesus and are holding out those infants to Jesus that he might lay his hands upon them and touch them, and by that touch bless them. And there the Savior, with great compassion in his heart, reaches out and touches those children, takes them up in his own arms, and blesses them. And everyone says, oh, how cute that is, how precious that is to see the Savior and the little children. That is not the text. It is not a scene that pulls at the heartstrings of us as earthly fathers and mothers, but rather the scene is one of tremendous conflict. The theme and point of the text is controversy, a tremendous controversy between the disciples of Jesus on the one hand and Jesus on the other hand. And that controversy concerns salvation itself. It is a conflict about the receiving of the kingdom of God. It is a conflict over whether the works of a man are that by which he receives the kingdom, or whether he receives the kingdom entirely as a gift, entirely graciously. And that controversy in the text is the great controversy of the ages. It's really the only controversy of salvation. It's this controversy. Does God save you or does man save you? Does God save you or do you save yourself? And Jesus decisively answers that controversy for all time by his words in the text, by his rebuke of his disciples, and by his taking up those infants in his arms and blessing them. The text is a text of tremendous controversy and conflict. It is the eruption of the age-old war in the doctrine of salvation. That's why the text is of great comfort to the child of God, not because it's a cute scene, not because it pulls at human emotions, but it is a text of tremendous comfort because it is the gospel of salvation, the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his sovereign power, give salvation as a free gift in which the people of God are passive, in which they receive that gift passively. That's the doctrine of the text. That's the gospel of salvation. That's the comfort of the parents who will bring their children for baptism. That's the comfort of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is entirely the gift of our God through Jesus Christ by His almighty grace. And so we consider that controversy for our own comfort and salvation this morning under the theme, the controversy over little children. In the first place, we consider the conflict. In the second place, we consider Jesus' displeasure. And in the third place, we consider Jesus' blessing. The controversy over little children. The conflict, Jesus' displeasure, and Jesus' blessing. As Jesus preached and instructed his disciples, and as he waged war and battle against the Pharisees as they came to tempt him, many parents came to meet with Jesus, bringing their little children to him. Now, when you look at this passage and the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, it becomes apparent that the children that these parents were bringing to Jesus were their little infants. That's the word used in one of the parallel accounts. The parents were bringing their little children to Jesus. They were carrying their infants in their arms, carrying their very young children in their arms, and leading those little children to the Lord Jesus Christ. When those parents came to Jesus, they held out those children to him for him to take up in his own arms and to bless them. They wanted the touch of the Savior upon their children, which touch upon the head of that child was the symbol of Jesus himself blessing that child, Jesus himself receiving that child. And the Lord indeed not only put his hands upon the head of those children, but embraced them, as our baptism form has it, and took them up in his own arms. The parents were bringing their children to Jesus in order for Jesus to bless those children. When the disciples saw these parents come with their infants, and they saw Jesus pressed around by these parents, they rebuked the parents. The disciples rebuked those that brought them. They said to those parents, "Do not crowd the Lord with your children. Do not bring your children to the Lord." When the disciples said that, they were taking a position in a great controversy. The disciples were taking the position that the little children, the infants, did not belong to Jesus. They were taking the position that those infants had no place with Jesus. They were taking the position that the blessing of Jesus did not and ought not rest upon those infants. The disciples were shooing away the parents. They were sending them away from Jesus, sending their children away from Jesus. And by that, they took the position that those children were not the children of God, not the children of the kingdom, and not the children of Jesus Christ. What is interesting about the disciples' position in this controversy is the reason why they were rebuking the parents, the reason why they thought the children did not belong to Jesus. Now, the disciples don't state that reason. In none of the parallel accounts do the disciples say, "This is why you must be gone from Jesus with your infants." Nevertheless, the reason for the disciples' position is evident in the text. And it is evident in Jesus' response when he said, "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child." That was the issue, receiving the kingdom of God. That was what drove the disciples in their rebuke of the parents. Receiving the kingdom of God and the question, how? How do you receive the kingdom of God? How does anyone receive the kingdom of God? Jesus knew that was the reason that the disciples were rebuking the parents, that the disciples were sending the children away. In Jesus' answer to them, he indicates the disciples' own reason. The disciples' reason was this: these little children cannot receive the kingdom of God. And these little children cannot receive the kingdom of God because these little children cannot do anything. They cannot do anything to receive it. They're infants. Jesus could put his hand on that infant's head, and that infant would have no idea that it's Jesus putting his hand on his head. Jesus could speak in the hearing of that little infant, and from what a parent could judge, or from what everyone around could judge, and the disciples could judge, that little infant would have no idea that it was Jesus speaking. Jesus could bless that little infant, and that little infant wouldn't know it. He couldn't tell you afterwards, "I was blessed by Jesus," as the parents carried that infant home. That little child could not show any exercise of faith, could not show any belief in Jesus. That little child could not repent of his sins and repent of his corrupt nature, which he inherited from his parents and from Adam. That little child could not do any work in the kingdom of heaven. That little child simply couldn't do anything. He couldn't contribute anything to the kingdom of heaven. That's obvious with regard to children. That's evident in these infants. The infants that were brought for baptism today couldn't do anything to get themselves to the font. They could not crawl up the stairs even, but had to be carried. They could not ask for the water to be sprinkled upon their head. They simply received. They did not demonstrate any active faith. They did not show any repentance for their corrupt nature. The infants of a family cannot do anything. That's true throughout the life of an infant. An infant doesn't feed itself. An infant doesn't help with the housework. An infant does not assist the family in the callings and activities of the family. An infant does nothing and receives everything and must be given everything and takes everything. The infant takes the sleep of the mother in the middle of the night. The infant receives only the food that is given to it. The infant does nothing, but only is given everything. And the disciples saw that about these infants in the arms of their parents, and the disciples took the position, these infants have no place with Jesus. These infants are not members of the kingdom, because these infants can do nothing to receive that kingdom. They are utterly helpless in receiving the kingdom. That was a doctrinal position that the disciples took. It was a doctrinal position in the great controversy throughout the ages. Is salvation by God or by man? And the disciples, by their rebuke of the parents, took up their position in that controversy. Salvation is of man. These infants, by not doing anything of man, cannot receive the kingdom. Jesus also took up a position in this great controversy of the ages at the occasion of the parents bringing their infants to him. Jesus' position in the controversy was that these children did belong to him. His position was that these infants, as infants, were members of the kingdom of heaven. They belonged to him. They belonged to God. They were in the kingdom of God. Jesus took up that position when he said to his disciples, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Not this, suffer the parents to bring their children, suffer the parents to come to me, but suffer the little children to come to me. Those little children who did nothing to come to me. Those little children who did not walk to me. Those little children who didn't even desire, as far as any human can tell, to come to me. Suffer those little children to come unto me by being brought, by being given what they themselves cannot do. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. You disciples think these infants are not in the kingdom, but I tell you they are. Of such is the kingdom of God. And Jesus took up his position in the controversy for the reason that anyone who receives the kingdom receives it only as an infant. That's why these infants can belong to him. Because every member of the kingdom can only receive the salvation of the kingdom by the grace of God and by the unmerited gift of God. Jesus says that in verse 15, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." When Jesus says, "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child," he does not mean this, as is sometimes expressed, that a little child trusts everything that dad and mom say. A little child hears dad and mom say that this situation in the life of the family is okay, that the parents will do this and that thing, and that little child believes everything they say. No matter what it is that dad and mom say, the little child, that very little child, believes them and trusts them. That little child trusts that when he sits at the table, dad and mom will have food there for the little child. And that when the little child goes to bed, that dad and mom will be there in the house, guarding that house through the night. The little child trusts everything that dad and mom says. That's not what Jesus means when he says receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child. He doesn't mean trust the way a very little child does. Jesus is talking about infants here. He's talking about those little children who didn't know anything that was going on, who had no consciousness, as far as any man can tell, of what was going on. Jesus was saying the only way to receive the kingdom of heaven is that it is given to you entirely. Not even this, that you must trust as a little child to have that kingdom. But this, there's nothing you do, not your trust, not your repentance, not your good works, not your believing, not anything that you do to receive that kingdom. You receive it entirely helplessly. Entirely as a gift of the grace of God to his people. That's Jesus' position in this doctrinal controversy. And that position of the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel of salvation. It's the gospel from the beginning. God saying to fallen Adam and Eve, who could do nothing, who were dead in their trespasses and sins, who had disobeyed his word and had been killed by God, God saying to Adam and Eve, "But I will send the seed of the woman who shall deliver you, crushing the head of the serpent and having his own heel bruised." It was God's declaration through the sacrifice of Abel that the only hope for fallen, sinful man is the shed blood of a sacrifice, that the curse of God, which should fall upon me for my sin, falls upon another instead, so that I am delivered from my sin by God's cursing his only begotten Son, the perfect sacrifice. It is the gospel that was proclaimed by the prophets throughout the entire Old Testament, the gospel that was the covenant promise of God to his people. I am your God, and you are my people. Why? Because of what you have done? Because of your obedience, because of your circumcision, because of your civil and ceremonial laws, I am your God because I say so. That's the gospel that was through all the Old Testament. That was the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ had been proclaiming and teaching in his earthly ministry. It was the gospel of all his miracles that showed these sick and helpless people who could not help themselves, who could not be helped by doctors, who could not be helped by any earthly means. These sick and helpless people are saved by me and healed by me. That these people who are dead are saved by me, though they can do nothing. That was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was the gospel that he taught in the position that he took in this controversy. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. This is how the kingdom of God is received, as an infant who does not do anything, who does not contribute anything, but who is only given as the gift of the grace of God through my work. And that controversy in which Jesus Christ engaged with his own disciples was a controversy that Jesus himself initiated. Jesus drew that controversy. Jesus drew that controversy by his teaching and his work. There was a reason that these parents came out of their homes carrying their infants to bring them to Jesus that he might touch those infants and bless those infants. And the reason is that the Lord himself drew them. His gospel had gone forth through all these villages in Galilee. The fame of Jesus went abroad by his miracles and by his teaching, that here was the servant of Jehovah, here was the Son of God come with power, who teaches in a way they had never heard before. The scribes and the Pharisees did not teach with the authority of Jesus, because those scribes and Pharisees didn't have his spirit. But when Jesus taught, it was with authority, the authority of God himself, the authority of the Spirit of God. And all his miracles that he did, they had never seen before. Wherever he went, he healed the sick and cast out demons and raised the dead, so that the blind received their sight and the lame could walk and the deaf could hear. The Lord Jesus Christ, by that gospel that went out, drew this controversy. He drew those parents to him who knew that this was the Savior. And he drew that controversy by having his own disciples react against those parents by saying, but these infants cannot receive the kingdom. That's always the way controversy goes. The Lord draws it. The Lord engages in it. The Lord creates the controversy. He is not guilty of the sin and schism and division that there inevitably is in controversy. He decrees it and works it without himself being guilty. That's his sovereign providence over these things. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one who draws that controversy. And that means when controversy appears in the church's calling is not to run away from the controversy. The church's calling is not to silence the controversy. The church's calling is to engage it. Jesus himself drew it. In fact, if the Church of Jesus Christ ever finds that she's not engaged in controversy against the lie, then that church ought to examine whether she has the gospel or not anymore. For the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior from sin, as the one who delivers, though the ones he delivers are helpless and contribute nothing to salvation, that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will draw the position, even within the church, that salvation must be, in some respect, in some analysis, by the work and the contribution of man. And an infant who can do nothing and who can contribute nothing cannot receive the kingdom. Or that one who receives that kingdom without his works does not really receive the kingdom. That preaching of that gospel will draw the attack of the enemy. It will create this controversy. And the controversy could not be more serious. This controversy in which Jesus was engaged. For the Lord says about that controversy, he who does not receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child, as an infant, does not enter therein. In fact, by no means shall enter therein. Jesus teaches that the doctrine that man, by doing something, enters the kingdom, makes it so that men who truly believe it and truly practice it do not enter therein. Men who refuse to receive the kingdom as a little child by saying, regarding their place in the kingdom, I didn't do that. Men who think that by their repenting or by their believing or by their working or by their goodness have their place in the kingdom, they do not enter into the kingdom. This doctrine of the disciples has consequences in the church. And the consequence of the disciples' doctrine is that men are bound in destruction by that teaching. That doctrine fills the church with men who do not receive the kingdom as a little child, as an infant. It fills the church with men who receive the kingdom by what they did. Whatever that doing may be, they receive it by what they did. And Jesus' word about that doctrine is this: whoever believes that and whoever practices it so that he will not receive the kingdom as an infant but receives it by his doing does not enter into the kingdom. Let the Church of Jesus Christ take heed to the vital importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the vital importance of this controversy, that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ not have as its teaching that you receive the kingdom by what you do. And that is the teaching of many, many today. This text brings the Church of Jesus Christ into irreconcilable conflict with Baptist theology. The Church of Jesus Christ, a Reformed church, has no community with Baptist theology. And that means with Baptist churches that have as their doctrine that the little children, the infants, do not belong to Jesus. The Reformed Church has no community with Reformed Baptists who teach some number of the 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP, but who also maintain as their doctrine that baptism may not be applied to infants, that baptism may only be applied to believers. By Jesus' own taking a position in this controversy, he sets his church against Baptist theology. And you understand that Baptist theology is not merely, as it is often presented, a teaching about who may be baptized, so that the difference between Baptist theology and Reformed theology is not that great. It's only a teaching about who may be baptized. But Baptist theology is a teaching about how a man is saved. It is a teaching that the little children do not belong to Jesus because they did not do what they are supposed to do. So that child's believing when he grows up becomes his work. It becomes his contribution. It becomes what he must do unto his own salvation. Baptist theology is a denial of the gospel. No matter how much the Reformed Baptists may protest, but we teach grace, we teach the total depravity of man, we teach all those things that you Calvinists teach. The Reformed faith has no community with Baptist theology. The Reformed faith has no community either with Protestant Reformed theology. The theology of our mother church is a denial of Jesus' position in this doctrinal controversy. Because the position of our mother, which is taught in articles and sermons, is that faith is not passive. You may not call faith passive. Faith must be described as a doing. It must be described, although they won't use that word, really as a working. You may not talk about passive faith. You may only talk about active faith. And as soon as you say, well, what about infants? What activity is there in those infants? And the answer is given, well, that's a special case. No, it's not. It's not a special case. It's the only case. It's the only case that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven receive that kingdom of heaven as an infant. The Lord doesn't have us baptize infants and does not make his promise to infants, his elect infants, as a special case, but as the only case of salvation. You are given your salvation with you being utterly passive in it. And you can analyze the Christian life. You can analyze the faith of the child of God even. You can find all kinds of activity. But when it comes to receiving salvation, receiving the kingdom of God, none of that activity comes into play. That salvation and kingdom is given entirely passively. You receive the kingdom as an infant, and only as an infant. The Reformed faith has no community or communion either then with that legalism that has appeared in the Reformed Protestant churches, because that legalism sets up a rule and a law which must be obeyed before one can have Christ. A rule and a law of man that calculates where a body happens to be as that body hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that body is not in the right place, according to the rule and calculation of man, then there is no salvation for that body, for that person. That, too, is contrary to the Lord's gospel. That, too, makes the salvation of the man depend on whether he has obeyed that rule of man or not. Takes Christ away from him. Until he has obeyed that rule of man, the Reformed faith has no community, no communion, no time for, no place for that false doctrine. That's controversy. That's the controversy that the gospel draws, that salvation is by grace alone, and that we receive that kingdom as infants without any contribution of our own. In this controversy, Jesus was displeased with the disciples' position. The gospel that he taught was irreconcilable with the disciples' position, and when the disciples rebuked the parents, Jesus was greatly displeased with his disciples. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me. Jesus' displeasure with his disciples was his anger. It was his anger with the disciples for taking that position. But this displeasure was especially his anger with the position itself. Jesus was much displeased with the doctrine that the disciples taught. He was much displeased with the teaching that salvation is by the doing of the individual. Jesus was angry with that doctrine. He hated that doctrine. And the idea is not this, that Jesus was displeased with that doctrine then, in that circumstance, and then later he got over his anger, and he's no longer displeased with it. Jesus from heaven today, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, is much displeased with the teaching that a man receives the kingdom by his doing, and that he doesn't receive the kingdom entirely graciously. Jesus is angry with that. And what explains his anger is that this doctrine that man receives salvation by his doing is an assault on Jesus God. It is an assault on Jesus Father. It is an assault on the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Because this doctrine says that God is not a God of mercy. He's not a God of grace. He's not a God of loving kindness. But he's a boss. He's a mercenary. And that he will only give the kingdom of God to those who give him something in return. To those who give unto him what he demands. And then he will give the kingdom. That teaches about God that he's a cold and a mercenary God. That's not God. That's not Jesus God. Jesus' Father is a God of mercy, a God of grace. And inevitably, when that false doctrine comes, it will be covered over with the word grace. So that by the end, a man hardly knows what the word grace means anymore. But the truth of the gospel is that God is a God of grace, and that God delights to show mercy to the helpless. He delights to show mercy to those who are fallen in their own sin and ungodly and cannot deliver themselves. That's the way it was. That's the way it was in eternity. In eternity, God set his love upon his people according to his own good pleasure. That's the kind of God he is. You didn't do anything to have him set his love upon you. That's the way it was at the cross. God gave his son to the cross without the contribution or doing of a single man, with all the disciples running away, with no man there to bear that wrath of God with him. But the Lord alone, by his own arm, delivering his people. That's grace. That's the mercy and loving kindness of God. And that is how he has saved you and your children, as many as he has called. He has come to you in his sovereign grace and delivered you who were helpless and could do nothing, helpless as infants, who had to be given everything and who could contribute nothing. That's the mercy of God, and Jesus is angry when God and his mercy are defiled and despised by this false doctrine. Do you see that Jesus is much displeased with that false doctrine, that he's angry with it, that he still is today? I tell you, this church is in danger of losing sight of that anger of the Lord, this congregation. And that this congregation is in danger of developing the attitude that we have to be careful, we have to tread lightly in our speech regarding false doctrine. We're in danger of adopting the attitude that our tone is the most important thing, or at least such an important thing that it is almost equal to whether we teach the truth or not. We are in danger of having the attitude that polemics, which includes the pointing out of the error, the lie, the damnation of the lie, the naming of the lie, that polemics is becoming distasteful. And that if there is an elder or a minister or a member of the church who's angry with false doctrine, that that elder or minister or member had better be careful that he's not angry. And had better be careful that he makes things smooth. And that we've heard enough now about what their errors are and what their errors and what our errors are. We've heard enough of damnation of these things. We're sick of the anger. And I tell you that that attitude that develops in the church would stand in this controversy that Jesus engaged with his disciples, and that attitude would cluck its tongue at Jesus, would tisk, tisk, tisk Jesus. He's angry. He's much displeased with his disciples. That attitude, if that attitude takes hold, is the death of the truth in this church. Those who have that attitude might their whole life say, but I love the truth. But if they have that attitude, that anger against the lie has no place or is overdone, then that will be the death of the truth. Think about how that goes in doctrinal controversy. In doctrinal controversy, how many people are there really in a church who are really on fire about the doctrine? How many people are there really that delve into the depths of that doctrine and understand that doctrine, that seek to understand it? How many are there really? But how many are there throughout the whole denomination who know only this? Be nice. Be nice. Be nice in the words you use, regardless of whether those words come from Scripture or not. Be nice in how you deal with the other people. Be nice. Be nice. Everybody can have that attitude. Be nice. And we have seen that in our own controversy and Mother as well. How many were there really who in the end were interested in the doctrine and the gospel? But how many multitudes were there who said, be nice, be nice? You're in danger of that. I'm in danger of that. That's our sinful flesh. We're wiser than God. We know the best way to deal with controversy. We know the best way, the better way than Jesus to be winsome in our controversy, to win people over to our side. So that when Jesus, hearing his disciples deny the gospel, is angry, we would cluck at him and say, Jesus, a better way for you to pursue controversy. The denial of the gospel ought to make us angry. False doctrine with regard to who God is and what his grace is and the finished work of Christ to make us angry, so that when that controversy arises, we're not afraid of that anger, but with Jesus, are angry. Beware, First RPC, beware, Reformed Protestant churches, about that attitude that kills the truth by allowing the lie a place in not countenancing anger against that lie. Jesus, in this controversy, decides the controversy, and he decides the controversy by blessing the children. He took them up in his arms, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them, Mark 10, as our baptism form had it. He decided the controversy. The Lord Jesus Christ took those infants who did nothing. They didn't repent to get into Jesus' arms. They didn't exercise some activity of faith to get into his arms. They didn't do some good work to get into his arms. Those infants did nothing. And Jesus took them up in his arms, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. And that blessing was a real powerful blessing. It was the word of the Lord that accomplishes and works the good of his people by his word and spirit. Jesus blessed the children, and that blessing decided the controversy. That blessing taught these children are indeed members of the kingdom, strictly and entirely by the work of God. Strictly and entirely by what they are given. Strictly and entirely by grace. That controversy is decided. That controversy does not need to be decided. It's decided for all time by Jesus blessing infants. The question is not what is the truth of the matter. Jesus showed us the truth of the matter. The question is, do you stand with that truth of the matter or not? That's the only thing that is decided in controversy. Where do you stand with regard to that truth? And that's comfort for the church, too. When you enter into controversy, you don't enter into it so that you can find out what the truth is, so that you can determine for all what the truth is, so that you can say, now, because I said so, this is the truth. The truth is already decided. The controversy is already settled. The moment it arises, it's already settled. And the church can enter into controversy with that confidence and comfort too. And Jesus' blessing of the children, the infants, is your salvation from all of your fearfulness and mine in the midst of controversy. From all of our departure and toying with false doctrine and not countenancing the anger of the Lord against that false doctrine. It's our salvation from our own sin in that controversy. You stand before the Lord as an infant. You don't have to look back at controversy and say, now, I stood here, and I stood here, and I did a good job there. You don't stand as a great controversialist before the Lord. You stand as an infant, only as an infant. And you say about all your controversy, I sinned in it. I was like those disciples. I was just like those disciples. But look at the Lord. Not me and what I have done, but look at the Lord. He comes to me, the infant. He takes me up in his arms, lays his hands upon me, and blesses me by the gospel of salvation. That's the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ established, and that's the gospel that is the comfort and the hope of this church. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us today and for thy salvation of us infants who have done nothing and contribute nothing to our salvation. We thank thee, Father, for this word that comforts our hearts. We pray, Father, that thou wilt forgive all our sins against thee and thy law. Forgive all our sins in the midst of controversy, too. We pray that thou wilt receive us solely in thy grace, and receive us as citizens of thy kingdom for the sake of